We're in the book of 2 Thessalonians now, and we just started that last week. And again, I'm just going to read 1 through 5, and then when we get to 6 through 10, we'll read it. But we're going to spend some time in 4 and 5. But, you know, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. We'll kind of review there and then pick it back up. But you know, Paul is writing, he's again the author, and he's writing this letter just a few short months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And he wrote this letter prompted by further report about really the situation that was going on there in the church of Thessalonica. And you know, it must have indicated that persecution of the Thessalonians was going through, and it must have intensified. The persecution must have intensified there, and Paul wanted to exhort them and encourage them to endure that. And also, you know, even though Paul had taught on the rapture and the day of the Lord and all these things in 1 Thessalonians, he learned that the Thessalonians, some were still confused about those end-time events. And false teachers had caused that confusion, and they were, you know, it was creating a problem. And Paul then, he wanted to reassure them that they were not in the day of the Lord. And also, Paul wanted to, there were some believing that Jesus would return, and it was imminent and very soon. They had stopped working and were kind of just sponging off those around them. They weren't working, and they were just living off the rest of the congregation. And Paul strongly rebuked them for their idleness and instructed them to work and to provide for their own needs. So those are some of the issues that we see are going to see in 2 Thessalonians. And so, you know, however, with these concerns, Paul was very thankful for this church, and it was a strong... They had strong spiritual character, and he was really quite proud of them. And we talked at length sometime about that. Paul had great joy because he was confident in their faith, that it was genuine and that it was growing. And we looked at that. But nevertheless, he prayed that God would permit him to complete what was lacking in their faith, it says. And so, you know, that's what Paul said, excel still more. And the Thessalonians' faith had grown even with the persecution that they were enduring, and it probably grew because persecution tends to strengthen a true believer, and it tends to run off those that are not true believers. You know, nobody's going to give themselves to something they don't really believe, and when this persecution starts, they abandon it. And so persecution strengthens believers' faith by really, when we talked about that, by turning to and trusting in God more. You know, when we're under persecution and afflictions, we, as true believers, we turn to God and we trust Him more. And the point is, you know, trouble and distresses and afflictions and trials and, you know, pain and suffering and all these things, they really drive a believer to God. You know, it drives them to genuine faith with greater dependence on the Lord. And you've probably experienced that in your own life. When you're going through hard times and trials, you know, it causes us to depend on the Lord more and more. And this is true at the Church of Thessalonica. You know, an increased knowledge of God will in turn increase the ability to more and more to trust in Him. And so this is what Paul was concerned about. You know, as Paul commended the Thessalonians for their faith, he was also commended the church for their love for one another. They had a great deal of concern and love for each other in that church. And, you know, it must have been a joy to Paul that the report indicated that the love of each one of the believers toward one another was growing and gaining strength. That must have been a great joy to Paul. And, their love was growing even under their persecutions and their afflictions. And so that was a real concern, encouragement to Paul. And so specifically, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were thankful for the believers, it says, their perseverance and faith in the midst of the persecutions and afflictions which they endured. And remember, persecutions, it talked about, it's a hupomone, and it speaks of being patient and courageous, even under persecution and afflictions. And the word literally means to remain under, or sustaining hope under difficulty. It's that joyous peace and hoping that you have, even when afflictions and persecutions come, that you persevere under that. And so, in the faith there, in our text, the best idea is faithfulness. He was complimenting them on their faithfulness. And Paul was thankful and maybe even proud of how the church remained faithful despite their persecutions and their afflictions, from hostility to those who would want to harm them. And, afflictions there, it refers to the suffering resulting from those persecutions. But he was complimenting them on their faithfulness to remain steadfast. And that was a great joy to Paul. But that brought us up to verse 5, and that's where we left off. Here it says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." And so he says something about their worthiness to the kingdom of God, in contrast to, really, when you think about it, man-centered attitudes that is common today. The church at Thessalonica had a God-centered outlook. Not so much man-centered, but a God-centered outlook. And instead of being consumed with, their personal happiness and their personal fulfillment and comfort and success and prosperity, they were living to honor and obey God. They weren't so much focused on their own selves, but they were honoring God with their faithfulness. And this perspective enabled them to successfully really endure the persecutions that comes because of their faithfulness. And so they were living out Jesus' command, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They were honoring that. They were seeking God's kingdom first. And so worthy of the kingdom of God, the kingdom attitude here was, it says, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Plain indication, it's a Greek word. It refers to evidence or proof. Plain indication, it's talking about proof there. Evidence of God's righteous judgment is so that they would be considered, it says, worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed they were suffering. And so God's righteous judgment will be favorable in their case. The Thessalonians' suffering gave evidence of their faith, is what he's saying. Though they were suffering, and suffering also, it creates a purifying work in their lives. Suffering does that to us, doesn't it? It purifies us because, again, we seek the Lord in those times. And God prepared them to be worthy, it says, of the kingdom. In Acts 14:22, it says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so the Thessalonians were patiently really enduring the suffering, really, that they didn't deserve. And this attitude was proof that God was, in the business of strengthening them. God's wise process of really purging and purifying and perfecting through suffering was working to make really them, his own people and us, worthy of the kingdom of God. So suffering and trials and things like that, afflictions, they make us worthy of the kingdom of God because we pursue the Lord in those times. And, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And through those things, it's purifying us. Trials purify us and purge us. And, you know, in 1 Peter 5:10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, here it is, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, after you have suffered for a little while, these things strengthen us and establish us and confirm us in our faith, is the idea. For believers, afflictions are to be expected. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, when we studied that, Paul and Timothy, Paul sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been, here it is, destined for this. As a believer, we're destined for those hardships, those trials, those persecutions. You know, as we grow in our Christian character in the world, you know, it strengthens us. It perfects us. And so suffering does not mean that God has forsaken us as believers, but is evidence that he is with us, really sanctifying us and purifying us. And so those things have a purpose in our lives. And we've talked about that at length, that trials in our life, if we let them serve their purpose in God's sovereign hand, they purify us. They strengthen us to be more what he wants us to be. You know, Matthew 5:10 says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, blessed are those who are persecuted. But there's a caveat there. It says for righteousness. Oftentimes we can be suffering because we were unrighteous. But here he's talking about that, you know, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You know, and then in Romans 8:18 it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, the things that we're going through now, and the sufferings that we have now are not going to be compared to the glory that we'll have when we're with the Lord. And that's a special promise. You know, and the Thessalonians demonstrated that their salvation was genuine, because they were willing to suffer on the account of God and his kingdom. And the kingdom of God is used here in the sense of salvation. And that's what he's talking about. They're worthy of that. They're worthy for heaven because of their faithfulness in their suffering for the Lord. And so God does not evaluate a church, you know, when you think about based on external features. You know, he probably is not impressed with innovative and clever and really repackaging the gospel to make it appealing to unbelievers. But what God is really interested in is our faithfulness to him. You know, so what have we learned in this church already about the church of Thessalonica that we should be proud of? You know, a church to be proud of is a place where genuine, converted believers, their faith will increase. Our faith should be increasing. Our love should be growing, not only for the Lord, but for each other. That gives evidence of our faith. And also, our hope endures despite persecution and trials, and our focus remains singularly on God's purposes for our lives. And these are the things that Paul was so proud of the church at Thessalonica. And hopefully that would be for us too. But that brought us up to verse, let me read now verse 6 through 10. And we're going to kind of jump around here a little bit because of the context of things. But in verse 6, it says, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You know, he dealt with the second coming or the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ it'll be the climax of history. And now Jesus is in, you know, now Jesus is in heaven, being exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and you know, since his ascension, and you know, he serves as a faithful high priest for believers. Jesus will one day return in earth in his full glory. You know, we were talking about that this morning in our prayer time. You know, the things that we see evident in the day that we live, it sure makes us think that this is not going to be too far off. And so we need to be mindful of that. You know, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, is it's a major theme in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so the redemptive history will end with God's sovereign and precision and exactness when Christ returns. And so there are several motives, really, when you think about it, there are several motives for the return of Christ. You know, Jesus is going to return for his bride, and we're the bride. The church is his bride, believers. And we saw that, you know, you can see that in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And so God will not, you know, he's not going to allow or permit Satan to rule this world forever. And Christ will return to take back really what is rightfully his. And Jesus, you know, when he first came, Jesus in his humiliation, in his first coming, it really requires that he return now in glory. You know, the last view of the world has of Jesus is not going to be a man dying on a cross. You know, the return of Jesus is the climax, really, of redemptive history, and it brings God's purposes to an end. And so Paul reminded the Thessalonians of this, really of this great hope, to encourage them to stand firm despite the severe persecutions that they were undergoing. You know, stand firm. Their hope, really, and for all of us as believers, was that Jesus would return and bring them relief and for him to be glorified. And don't we look forward to that today? We look forward to the time when Christ will come and he'll receive his rightful position and be glorified. And so currently the Lord's glory, really when you think about it, the Lord's glory is not, it's not seen except in his creation. You know, and many believe that God is dead, even. They don't honor God as God. You know, even as believers, we do not experience the fullness, really, of his glorious existence or glorious presence. You know, we're going to, in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, there's coming a time, and that's going to be, you know, we look forward to that when we see the Lord Jesus return. And, you know, the Lord will be revealed. And I'm going to jump to verse 7 here. It says, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You know, we look forward to that. The day is coming when the Lord will be revealed, and both to believers and unbelievers. And so when Paul referred to the second coming in relation to believers, he used the word parousia, which means presence or coming. When he returns, he used that word for for believers. When Christ returns, it will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one whom we know and who we desire and who we have a relationship with. It'll be a parousia. It'll be a coming and a presence of the Lord. We know him as revealed in Scripture. But in verse 7, it says the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And that's interesting. He used a different word. He used apocalypsis there. It means revelation or unveiling or uncovering. It's different than parousia. Apocalypsis has the idea of manifesting what was previously hidden or in secret. It views the return of Christ in in relation here to unbelievers. It's going to be an unveiling to them because they don't recognize him. Jesus has been hidden and will be revealed in all his sovereign glory to a world that does not know or worship him. He's going to be revealed to them who do not recognize him. It will be revealed as judge. In verse 8, he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will repay the penalty. And so, you know, this will be the day of the Lord, you know, that we talked about. Let me jump in 1 Thessalonians 5 when we studied that. Just to review quickly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses, 1 through 3. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be writing to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, this is talking about the day of the Lord, and that's what he's saying here. It's going to be that apocalypse to the unbeliever. It's going to be God coming back, Christ coming back in his full glory and revealing it to them even. And so, you know, at Jesus' first coming, really his deity was hidden. You know, though Jesus was God incarnate, he was hidden or is veiled. He was veiled in human flesh. And he was in the world. In 1 John 1:10, it says he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And what? The world did not know him. You see, when he first came, his deity was veiled. But at Jesus' apocalypse, at his unveiling, there will be no mistake about who he is. There will be no mistake about who Jesus Christ is. At his second coming, the world will, as Matthew 24:30 says, see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He's going to be revealed. It's going to be an unveiling. And throughout history, there have been and will continue to be false Christ. It's interesting. Miriam and George were telling me, I guess it was a couple weeks ago, they were listening to the radio station in Casper. And there's a fellow in Casper that claims to be Christ. Is that right? He's in Casper?
I don't think he's in Casper.
He's from that station. Okay. Well, I thought maybe he was saying he's in. Anyway, the scripture tells us that these things, this is going to be true. There's going to be a lot of those proclaiming to be Christ. And he says, don't go out. You'll know when he comes. But, you know, they won't come close to matching who the Lord Jesus Christ is when he returns. There's many people that profess to be Christ, but there's nothing. We'll know when God or when the Lord comes and he's revealed. You know, Paul described the apocalypse, the revelation or the unveiling or the uncovering, by using these three phases in our text here. It says, first, from heaven. You know, just as Jesus ascended visibly into heaven, he will return visibly from heaven. You know, Acts 1:9-11. And so having ascended into heaven, Jesus is now, it says, taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8:1. And so from that position of power and honor, Jesus really, he's interceding for believers there. You know, Romans 8:34, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. That's where Jesus is now. He's in heaven interceding for us. But also from that heavenly position, he will one day return to judge his enemies. And that's speaking of unbelievers. He will be unveiling himself to them. And so also, you know, but he comes from heaven. But secondly, it says Jesus will return alone on that day of the Lord. He won't return alone, but he will be with his mighty angels. Literally in the Greek, it reads the angels of his power. And so angels are being, you know, they're beings through whom God's power has been delegated and all through history to accomplish his purposes. And so in this case, judgment. You know, he's going to have his mighty angels are going to return, and it'll be for judgment. And the New Testament reveals that angels will accompany Jesus when he returns, just as he predicted in Matthew 16:27. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." This is talking about when Jesus returns. In another description of the second coming, Jesus said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him," see, he's going to return with his angels. And when Jesus returns, it says in Matthew 24:31 that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so, you know, the angels will not only gather the elect for blessing, but they'll also gather unbelievers for judgment. And we find this in Matthew 13:41-42, and then 49-50. And here it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so, you know, when Jesus returns, he's going to be coming with his holy angels too, to deal out retribution. And, you know, that's a frightful thing. When you think about weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place that's eternal, you know, when people gnash their teeth, what is that? It's usually an agony, isn't it? Pain. You're clenched up. But that's a description there. It's going to be in that type of agony where there's just weeping. They're mourning over what they didn't do. Come to Christ, and they're in agony, and their teeth are gnashing. Not a very pleasant description. And so, you know, but this will be the case, that he will come with his angels. Then third, when the Lord returns from heaven with the holy angels, he will, it says, return in flaming fire. You know, the fire described here is the fire of judgment. You know, and Isaiah 66:16 says, "For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." He's going to come, and it says, in flaming fire, and it speaks of judgment here. You know, Hebrews 10:26-27, it says, and we see that again, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." You see, when Jesus returns, it's going to be in flaming fire and judgment. And then in 2 Peter 3:7-10, that you're familiar with that, it says, "By his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You know, this is speaking of God returning in judgment. And you know, it's going to be burning up. And so when God appeared to give the law of Israel, you know, back in Exodus 19:18, it said, of Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it, here it is, in a fire, and its smoke ascended. You know, when God's presence is also described oft times like this, like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. And so the fire of God's judgment is associated really with his nature. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "The Lord your God is a" what? "Consuming fire." And so what we see here is that picture of when Christ returns, it's going to be in a consuming fire. You know, these three phrases give confirmation, again, kind of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he will return from heaven, where he is seated at the throne of God. You know, Revelation 3:21. He will return with his mighty angels who attend and serve God. And our text says Jesus will return with his angels. It says with his angels, referring to the God's angels, and Jesus, of course, is God. Again, it just gives affirmation that Jesus is God. And finally, Jesus will return in the same flaming fire that marked God's judgment, you know, his presence. And so these three characteristics really affirm Christ's deity. And so when Jesus returns, you know, for believers, it will be a blessing, and it will be relief, and it will be peace for believers. But for unbelievers, it will be judgment and punishment, and it'll be dealing out vengeance. And so Jesus taught that at his second coming, it would impact believers and unbelievers differently, obviously. And so for unbelievers, it'll be a time of judgment. But on the other hand, when the Lord returns, Matthew 24:31 says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so for believers, we have that to look forward to. But for unbelievers, it's going to be a time of judgment and vengeance, and it's not going to be pleasant. And so Christ's return will produce two very different results. John illustrated this well in Revelation 10. I don't know, you know, 9 and 10, where the angel told him to take the little book, which is the title deed to the earth, and eat it. And those results are both bitter and sweet. You know, it says, So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. You know, what do you see there? You know, he's talking about taking back the title deed of the earth. And when he ate it, it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but in his stomach it was bitter. You know, what we see there is a separation between believers and unbelievers. For the believer, when Christ comes back, it's going to be sweetness. But for the unbeliever, when he returns, it's going to be bitter. And that's what he's saying here. For unbelievers, the second coming will be a bitter judgment. But for believers, it will be a sweet relief. It'll be looked forward to. And that's what he's saying here. And so, but back to our text, you know, I'm going to jump, well, verse 6 and then 8 and 9. I'm kind of jumping around here, but for the clarity, it says, for after all, it was only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You know, and then in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, he says they're going to deal out retribution. And that retribution, it's a Greek word that means to give full punishment, literally. When he comes back, he's going to give out full punishment. Often translated justice, punishment, retribution, vengeance, and avenging a wrong. It literally means that. But it's fullness. It's going to be full judgment, full vengeance. God will bring retribution to those who reject him, and even in this text, mistreat his people. And so God's retribution is, you know, when you think about it, it's not like man's retribution, which is driven by oftentimes selfish and hostile and sinful attitudes. That basically just causes us to retaliate against somebody. You know, Romans 3:5 says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. You know, when we seek vengeance, it's usually not very righteous. But here, when God comes back and he does this perfectly, it's going to be righteous judgment. Because sinful humans are not perfectly holy and completely just and omniscient like God, we cannot make perfect judgments. And so therefore, God reserves vengeance really for who? Himself. You know, in Romans 12:19, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, God can justify his vengeance because he's omniscient and he's perfectly righteous and holy, whereas mankind is not. And so the Bible teaches that God will deal out retribution really to sinners, to the unrighteous. And I listed those in your notes. The imprecatory psalms illustrate God's retribution. Imprecatory means to call down curses or calamity. And I listed those in your notes. But in these psalms, there's a strong language to call out God to take vengeance on their enemies, basically. Many of these psalms deal with taking vengeance on those who reject God and dishonor him. And that should be a focus. When you see God being dishonored, doesn't that trouble you? And that's, some of these psalms were just like that. Psalm 79:12 says, "And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they had reproached you, O Lord." There, it's a psalm calling out, Lord, you've been reproached seven times. Return it to them. Psalm 139:21-22, it says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." But here the focus is on God's righteous position. And, when he's being dishonored, he's saying, vengeance, take vengeance out on them. The imprecatory language here is not restricted to the Psalms only. Warned by God that men in his hometown sought his life, Jeremiah, he prayed, "O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings of the end of the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause." And then, then God answered in response. He's saying here, "Vindicate this, Lord." And then in Jeremiah 11:22-23, we see God's response. It says, "Behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left to them. For I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment." So imprecatory thinking is not unbiblical. Some holding to a liberal theology are tempted to reject really such strong worded language in the Old Testament and in the New Testament because they say, well, how could a holy, righteous God inflict judgment? How could God send anybody to hell? Well, they send themselves there, but, God, this is not favorable to many people today to hear this type of teaching or this type of language. And says, but Jesus in the New Testament, he was equally strong in language. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." You see, in Revelation 6:10, the tribulation martyrs are under the throne. What are they saying? They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, they're saying, "How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to go on for their persecutions?" And so it's a plea, "Lord, vindicate this." And so another example is found in Matthew 3:12, where, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is strong language, dealing out retribution. In contrast to the many popular health, wealth, evangelists today, you know, that promise if you come to the Lord, you'll be healthy and wealthy. You know, Jesus, really, he has a horrible plan for those who do not love him or reject him. You know, in Matthew 23:13-36, I won't read the whole thing, but, you know, Jesus declared the scribes and Pharisees would be condemned to hell. Jesus addressed those who would cause believers to sin, saying, whoever causes one of these little ones, by the way, he wasn't just talking about babies or children there. He's talking about believers who believe, you know, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, believers, who believe, you know, who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd been cast into the sea. You know, he's saying it'd be better for them that have caused these believers to stumble for them to be a heavy millstone thrown around your neck and thrown into the ocean. And so it's pretty strong language. Jesus gave his own curse, you know, on Judas Iscariot. In Mark 14:21, he says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, or it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This is strong language in God's word. You know, Jesus referred to the events surrounding his second coming as the days of vengeance in Luke 21:22. The day of vengeance is a time when Jesus will really deal out retribution to those who reject him. That's the day of the Lord. And remember, we learned in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is a two-part thing. It comes after the tribulation, and then it comes after the millennium. But we'll deal with that again. But, you know, in Matthew 25:41-46, it says, those who reject Jesus, he will say to them, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment. You know, this is strong language in God's word. You know, this is not language of the seeker-friendly church. You know, this is God's dealing out vengeance to those who don't believe. You know, the book of Revelation powerfully speaks of that retribution that awaits unbelievers at the second coming. You know, there's no contradiction between God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and between the New Testament and the Old Testament, you know, that there's no concerning the vengeance of God. There's no discrepancies there. You know, Scripture affirms that God is a God of grace and mercy, but also he's a God of holiness and righteousness and vengeance and judgment. And so, you know, this is what we see here. We see that Jesus will deal out retribution. For after all, is it only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you? You know, when you think about it, most societies or cultures have some kind of ethics or laws or something to function by. When those things are violated, there's generally results or consequences of punishment. People have a sense of justice, or did have. We're slowly eroding that, but... and so, however, when men judge, again, when men judge, they judge imperfectly. But when God judges, it will be just. It will be perfect. It will be right. And the word just, it's dikaios in the Greek, and it means just or it means right. When God judges, it's going to be right. Excuse me. God's retribution and judgment will be right. And his retribution will not be based on some vindictiveness or some emotional spasm or something. You know, he doesn't reach some level where he finally gets exasperated or frustrated and then loses self-control and then explodes in a rage against evildoers. That's not God. It's going to be perfect, and it's going to be just, and it's going to be right. You know, God's retribution is controlled, and it's a just punishment given out to those in perfect righteousness of his character. And so to those who have willfully violated his law, And so it'll be just. When God vindicates, when God judges, it's going to be perfect. And it'll be right. You know, Isaiah 45, let me read that. I think we have, yeah, we're, in Isaiah 45, 20, it says, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry out their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will not say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." The point is, when God comes back in his vengeance and his judgment, it'll be perfect. It'll be right. And that's what he's saying. So, you know, Ezekiel 33:17, it declares God to be just as he judges. And here it says, you know, "Yet you fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right." See, they were saying, "Lord, you're not right in this. You're not just." "When it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel," he's addressing Israel, "I will judge each of you according to his ways." God will be just when dealing out retribution to sinners. You know, Jeremiah 32:19 says, "God is great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his deeds." You know, all this to say, we're running out of time, but when God comes back in judgment, when the Lord returns and he comes back to vindicate and he comes back in judgment, it's going to be right. It's going to be just. And we need to understand that. And that should give us a certain urgency, really, in our dealing with unbelievers. This is what's in store for those who do not believe and reject God. This is what's in store. And so it should give us an urgency there. You know, when God comes, he'll be just in what he does. And so those who accuse a perfect and holy God of being unjust, in fact, are unjust themselves. And, you know, he's given us his word. And for us, his people, we're to obey that. And the truth is that God would be, he'll be righteous and he'll be just in his judgments. And so that's what, you know, when he returns, that's what we're going to see. He's going to come back. We're going to run out of time. But it says in our text, he will repay those, you know, and that we're going to learn what that means. But again, for the unbeliever, it's going to be a time of a horrible time. But for believers, we can look forward to that with anticipation. But for the unbeliever, it's not going to be so good. So we ran out of time. But any other comments before we close? But understand that, you know, we look forward as believers to the return of Christ. But again, for us as believers, it should give us a sense of urgency or a burden even to share this hope that we have in the Lord, because this is what's in store for an unbeliever. Not a good thing. Any other comments before we close? Let's go ahead and close then.